Morning, Bridge. It's great to see everybody. A lot of new faces. I was going to say a lot of old faces, but a lot of faces that I recognize as well. So that's great. We're going to be taking a break from Romans and kind of take a week to look at some practical kind of next step in faith that James gives us today. And the other day, I typically get up and I'll get on the scale every day because I like a nice dose of humility, every morning before I start my day. And when I got up and got on the scale, it read 106. I know, I look that good. But I was like, man, I feel really good about myself today. And then I thought, well, I haven't weighed that much since like elementary school, so something's probably not right. And I realized my scale was on kilograms instead of pounds. So then I changed it and got my dose of depression for the day. So once I changed the scales to where it was measuring accurately, I kind of got my dose of reality. And that made me think, if we're not measuring our weight accurately, how are we measuring our faith accurately? And that's what James is going to help us kind of answer that question today. If you were to read through the book of James, you're going to see that James, I think, is recognizing that his congregation wasn't measuring their growth correctly. They weren't even using the right standard of measurement. And I think James noticed that the people in his church thought they were mature when they really weren't. And the very same issue that James dealt with in his church, we still deal with in our churches today and in our lives today. So God's word is timeless. It speaks to every generation, to every people group from every time, country, ethnic background, place. So what we are going to read and hear from God's word today is for you, and it's for me. When I read the book of James, kind of give you an overview, because I'd really love it if you just studied through James on your own at some point. When you look at the book of James, I see a doctor who wants to help his patients grow up in their faith. And with each passage, he's prescribing this course of treatment that's aimed at removing sinful habits and sinful patterns, and then putting healthy, godly patterns into place. So he diagnoses the issue, and then he gives the solution. Overall, James wants us to grow up. If you were to kind of put a summary statement over the whole book, it would be grow up and demonstrate a faith that works. And with each chapter, James identifies an issue that's going to prevent our growth, and then he gives the solution to try to help us grow up. So as we look at chapter 2 today, in the back of your minds, hear James saying, hey, if you want to grow up, if you want to have a faith that works, then this is what that looks like. So as we open up your Bibles, if you have them with you today, to James chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at that chapter today, the first part of that chapter. So to kind of catch you up, if you haven't read through James in a while, in chapter 1, James prescribes this first course of treatment as he calls his readers to internalize the medicine of the Word of God and let that Word of God work in our lives so thoroughly that wisdom, grace, and mercy flows out of every action that we do. God's word, this perfect law, this law of liberty, this law of freedom, this very law of the king, James talks about as a mirror that we're to look into to track our progress. Now, James knows that we're going to be quick to hear, but slow to apply. James knows that when we look into that mirror, we're going to start to make excuses, just like I did. Even this morning, when I convinced myself that the extra few pounds on the scale are all muscle. I don't know why you're laughing. It's not funny. James is calling his readers to grow up and to live out a faith that works. But he knows we're going to relax. Just like you do when your doctor prescribes you something, the first day you're like, yeah, I'm going to do this. And then the second day you're like, well, maybe I'll do this. That's what MD stands for, maybe do, right? I'm going to maybe do this. And then we kind of get soft and we return to our old habits. So James is calling his readers here to grow up, live out a faith that works, and He knows we're going to relax. He knows we're not going to continue the diet, the exercise. He knows we're going to probably default to trusting in our religion rather than our relationship. So he's calling us to not do that and to pick up this prescription that's going to help us to grow. That's why, if you're in your Bibles, if you're, you found James chapter 2, look at the very end of chapter 1. I want to point your attention there before we launch into chapter 2. So James brings chapter 1 to a close with this statement in verse 26 and 27. All right, in this two verses here is going to launch the whole discussion of chapter 2. It's kind of superintending the whole discussion of chapter 2. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James closes chapter 1 with that thought of pure religion versus false religion or worthless religion. What's James doing? He's reminding us of what the correct measurement of growth is, what the correct standard of measurement is. James says, friends, if you look into a mirror and you find religion as your rule, then you're going to lean towards judgment and are no better off than an unbeliever. But if you look into that mirror and find relationship, pure religion, then you're going to lean towards mercy, and that's where we need to live and grow. Do you know why? Because mercy's better. James lets that image of pure religion kind of sit in his reader's mind as he goes on to the next section. So keep that thought in your mind as we go in to James chapter 2 together. And this is overall, this is what I think James would like his readers to understand, and this is what I'd like you to think about taking with you today. That our faith is not measured by what we avoid, but by what we embrace. Our faith is not measured by what we avoid, but by what we embrace. So like any good doctor, James helps us see first the problem in verses 1 through 7, and then the solution in verses 8 through 13. So will you read verses 1 through 7 with me of James chapter 2? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So in that first section, I want you to see what's the problem? Well, the problem is an issue of irrational snobbery. James starts this section by catching our attention. He says, hey, brothers, that's like us saying, hey, listen up. This is what I'm going to say, and it's going to be important. You want to grow up in your faith. Do you want to be mature? Well, if you do, well, here's a problem you're going to have to address. And that problem is partiality. It's favoritism. The word here for partiality, it's a compound word that when you squeeze it together, it means the receiving of the face. That phrase came to refer to attention given to someone because of their face, how attractive they were. It was favor based on their culture, their education, their status, their race, their wealth, their rank, regardless of their merit or their character, receiving them because of their face. And James is effectively saying, okay, I know this is countercultural, and I know that the Jews and the Gentiles still really don't like each other. And I know that the world out there, I know what they say, and they say that all you need to do is promote yourself so that your face can be seen. But James says, stop it. This is the church. You seen that Bob Newhart skit where he's counseling people? You're going to go Google it and you're going to think, wow, I can't believe he said that in church. But if you look at, he's counseling someone and she says his problem, and he's like, all right, well, I've got a solution. Stop it. That's kind of what James is saying here. He's like, all right, here's the solution, guys. Just stop it. This is the church. That can't happen in here. Our unity and our acceptance and our love has nothing to do with our faith. But it has everything to do with our faith. Culture cannot be allowed to triumph over God's word. But that's what's happening back in the first century church, and it's still happening today in the 21st century church. James is going to help us understand that Christianity mixed with partiality is not Christianity at all. It's a different gospel, and we need to stay as far away from that as we can. One pastor said, favoritism is an indication of a heart without grace. Partiality, favoritism is a heart absent of grace. So it's almost as if James is anticipating his readers kind of pushing back, saying, what? You're like, we don't show favoritism. We love everyone. We're Christians. We would never show favoritism to anyone. And I could see James saying, really? Okay, let me tell you a story. Then James describes the hypothetical situation that we're presented here with in verses 1 through 7. And friends, this is a situation that was taking place in the church that should never have been. So that you understand the picture clearly, in verses 2 and 3, we read through them a minute ago, indicate that there's a worship service already in progress when these two men walk into the assembly. One is described as wearing gold rings and fine clothes. The wording there literally means gold-fingered and shiny-clothed. He has rings on all of his fingers, and his clothes are so bright, it's as if they're shining like the sun. Now, in Roman culture, you could show your status by wearing these rings. So if you were a person of wealth, you would have rings on your fingers and rings on your toes. There's an old Ray Stevens song about that. But if you didn't have money to buy rings, you could actually go down to the corner and you could rent rings to kind of show off, like, all right, I've got 5 rings on, 4 rings on, I'm somebody. But then at the end of the day, you go give them back and you get your deposit back or whatever, however it worked. But showing of status was important. So this man walks in dressed as if he owns the place, and the congregation is impressed. They notice him. Here's somebody with power, money, influence, and everybody in the congregation wants to be like him. The service almost comes to a halt when this person comes in. The ushers, who are probably the deacons, kind of like help him to his seat, immediately identify him, escort him to the best seat in the house, which is down front, by the way, in case you missed that. The service resumes and a second man walks in, okay? So this whole spectacle of this man coming in, all right, service keeps going, this second man walks in. Now, this person is described as wearing shabby or filthy clothing. This guy's probably wearing the only thing he has. The phrase poor man is a word that's used to describe someone that was homeless. He may have very well looked like he crawled out of the dumpster, because maybe he did. He obviously has no money, no influence, nothing. Like, no one ever even wants him to be there. He has nothing to offer, so he's told to stand in the corner or to sit on the floor. So that you understand this, the poor man doesn't come to the assembly to ask for a handout. The poor man's not there to ask people for something. The implication, I believe, in the text here is that both the rich and the poor man are unbelievers who have come into the assembly to see what the church has to offer. Watch what happens. In verse 3, you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or you sit down at my feet. So what happens? The rich man gets all the attention. The verb means to stare or to look with admiration or to gawk. The rich man comes in and everyone looks at him because they want to be like him. When the rich man walks in, everybody stops and stares. When the poor man walks in, he's ignored and pushed to the side as if he has no value. Unfortunately, on that day, when these two unbelievers walk into the assembly, they find out that at least this church, that the church believes in here exactly the same thing that the world believes out there. Money talks. The point James is making here isn't that it's bad to be rich. What he's doing is he's placing a contrast here between the rich man and the poor man, right? Helping us focus not on their wealth, but what's our reaction to them, right? How do we respond to the rich man? How do we respond to the poor man? See, the cultural norms of that day had infiltrated the church. Culture was triumphing over God's word. People were using cultural norms as their standard of measurement instead of the truth of God's word. So James, he's addressing it head on and he says, stop it. Now, again, you might be thinking, Stephen, I think you're making like a big deal about this. Like, are you reading too much into this? What's the big deal? Like, why is it happens, right? Why is this such a bad thing? Well, let me ask you a question. If Jesus had walked into that assembly after putting in a hard day's work at the carpenter shop, which of these two men do you think he would have been? And how do you think he would have been accepted in the assembly? Would he have been given the seat of honor? Or would he have been told to sit on the floor or stand in the corner? Verses 4-7 highlight the seriousness of this issue. Look at verse 4 with me. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, this is nothing less than a summary of what God thinks about what is to be lived out, or what has just been lived out, excuse me. Evil thoughts. In chapter 2, verse 9, if you can scan down there in the verse, in the text, James makes it even more clear when he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The church is the place to demonstrate how to think correctly, how to value others according to God's culture, not man's. So how tragic it is when the church does in here what the world does out there. In verses 2-4, James gives us our human perspective, right? Money talks. But in verses 5-7, James turns our perspective around and shows us how things are viewed from God's point of view. Mercy wins. See, James has condemned this assembly for their sinful attitudes. Next, he challenges them that their thinking contradicts the very nature of the gospel. So partiality is evil. Partiality contradicts the gospel. So James grabs his reader's attention again in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And we're being reminded here that God has chosen the poor to be rich in something other than monetary wealth. Instead of lots of land or lots of properties being received by inheritance, the poor hold titles as heirs of God's kingdom. Now, James is not saying that we have to be poor and penniless to be an heir, or that all those who think they have no value are automatically included in his kingdom or given saving faith. Now, James isn't saying that we have to be poor to do that. What James is clarifying is that the kingdom he has in mind as the one that he has promised to those who love him, he's clarifying what the kingdom is. And he's clarifying that gaining this inheritance is still a matter of faith. But James is again trying to get our attention by casting the valueless, or people who were considered as valueless, in a particular light. Right? His point is that our prejudiced behavior dishonors those who are considered by the culture to have less value. Again, James isn't saying that the wealthy don't have access to the gospel, but he is saying that those who the culture says have no value have just as much access as anyone, maybe more. that the gospel of Christ's love is especially precious to those that are poor and those who think they have no value. Because James wants each of us to know that the person that thinks they have no value can be amazed that God would grant him or her eternal value through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what gives us value. If you had been present in this assembly that day, let me tell you some things you would have learned just from observing. The rich man must be more important to the church than the poor man. Maybe God likes the rich man better because he made him rich. Maybe God doesn't like poor people. Maybe poor people deserve to sit on the floor. Money talks out there in the world and in here in the church. Church leaders are going to cater to the wealthy. Now, are any of those right conclusions according to the Bible? No. But if you watch this scene play out, you would have probably walked away with those understandings. That's what James is trying to tell him, that this is wrong. Stop it. Each of these perceptions could have been communicated that day. So this made me think, how many people walk in through our doors and they walk away with the same exact perceptions? It might not be what we're trying to present, but it's what people observe. Right? James is saying, may it never be. When these lessons are learned and lived out, the church becomes spiritual snobs, receiving people because of their face and not their faith. So if the wrong lessons aren't corrected, then that leads to nothing less than sinful thinking and absolutely contrary to the gospel. So in verse 6, look at it with me, James also points us to this part of the problem of this irrational snobbery is that partiality doesn't even make sense. In verses 6 and 7, James reminds his readers of something that they already knew with this question. He asks, are not the rich exploiting you and they themselves are dragging you into courts? In other words, James says, what are you thinking? You're tripping over yourselves to honor the very person today that's going to drag you into court and into prison on Monday. In the first century, there was a custom called summary arrest, which basically means that if a creditor met a debtor on the street, they could grab that debtor by the coat and they could throw him into prison. And typically, because of their influence, they could talk with the authorities, the judge, and they would win. So often, wealthy people would use their influence, and while the poor would have to stand up with no representation. So James is, he knows that's happening. He's like, what are you guys thinking? Those are the people you're showing partiality to? James is not condemning the rich, again, for having influence, but he is condemning the rich for using that power to gain advantage over the poor. So when we show partiality to those with power and influence, oftentimes these are wealthy, well-connected people, but also often they are unbelievers. The last part of verse 7 tells us that these people are acting in a way that blasphemes God's good name. In general term, favoritism, creates friendship with blasphemers. I don't think that's what any of us want to do, but that's sometimes what happens. So the phrase translated in that verse says, the name by which you are called is the same wording that's used to describe the marriage relationship when a husband and wife are married, when the wife takes the husband's last name. So James is trying to wake us up to the reality that we are the bride of Christ. Okay, so if we're the bride of Christ, are we going to fuss and covet after someone who blasphemes the name of our Lord? Are we really going to give the best seat of honor to someone who dishonors our Lord and dishonors our Lord's name and reputation? It's wrong. It's irrational. James says, stop it. So he uses these examples to shake people's sensibilities up, makes us rethink how we're treating people. He's also trying to correct our wrong thinking and our kind of sinful tendencies. You know, the world honors money over godliness. James says, if you're going to grow up in your faith, if you want to have a faith that works, you can't follow cultural norms. we have to adopt God's point of view and honor godliness over money and possession or position. So the word of God has to reign in our hearts and must triumph over culture. And if you wonder, well, where did James get this idea? Well, I think he got it from Jesus. If you were to look at Luke chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." Friends, when unbelievers come into the assembly, into here, into the church, we have to make sure that they realize that what we believe as a body of believers and what we embrace is absolutely different than what the world cultural system is telling them to embrace. Here's the reality. When we come into the assembly, into the presence of the Lord, who is glorious, we all look shabby, right? We all look like that poor man. We all look dirty compared to Christ's holiness. We all look hopeless compared to his hope. We all look homeless. How can any of us sit here and act like snobs? So that's the bad news. You know what the good news is? We look shabby, but we are now saints. We are dirty daily, but now we have been given a future hope. We are hopeless. We were hopeless, right? But now we've been given a future hope. Again, we are dirty, but now we're clean through Christ's atonement. We are homeless, but have been given a royal status as eternal sons and daughters. That's the good news. So James has pointed out the problem. Let me give you the solution. In the last few verses, if you look at verses 8 through 11, okay, the problem is one of irrational snobbery, right? It's partiality. Well, what's the solution? Okay, no good doctor is going to say, yep, you've got this disease and good luck. Or at least not a good doctor, right? They're going to give you the solution. So in verses 8 through 11, he gives the solution, and that's the law of love. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, we'll just read down through the end of verse 13. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So in verses 8 through 11, he says, hey, here's the solution. It's the law of love. And when James does that, he's directly connecting what he says in verse 8 back to what he said in verse 1. It's like this bridge linking verse 8 to verse 1 with what he's about to say. Right? He made this point in verses 1 through 4, now he's bridging it to verse 8. Okay, if partiality and favoritism is evil, it's negative, then the positive alternative of that is to love one neighbor as oneself. And James describes this act as carrying out the royal law. So, the royal law, okay, this is the only place in the New Testament that this exact phrase is used in Scripture that I've found. James gives us a clue by what it means because he's paraphrasing Jesus. If you look at Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40, you see Jesus sharing this about love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And then later on, Jesus would expand that understanding of neighbor to include any needy person that God gives you the opportunity to help. So the king's command here, this royal law James points us to, is a reflection of the king's heart. This is nothing less than the law of our sovereign king, which flows from his perfect nature. And as we know, the law can be broken down into two relationships, right? If you've ever studied through like the Ten Commandments or the law, there's a vertical relationship between you and God, but then there's a horizontal relationship between you and people. And when Jesus summarizes the law in Matthew 22, he pretty much just boils it down to loving God and loving people. Now, something that might be helpful to understand, to kind of put your mind in James's audience's mindset, is during the early years of the church, kind of in Jesus's generation, Jewish scholars believed that the law was this series of detached commands, and to keep one law was to gain credit, and to break one law was to incur debt. So a man could add up points, basically, by keeping the law, and then he would just subtract points by however many laws he broke. Now, we can see how that developed throughout the years into something that the enemy loves to use, kind of that's contrary to the gospel. This image of God on the throne weighing out our good versus bad. And guys, we can see the ramifications of that throughout the history of the church. But we need to understand the law isn't a scale. The law isn't a scale where God measures out how much good we've done versus how much bad we've done. It's a chain. Let me give you a picture of that here in the next minute. The law is a chain, and every single law is linked together, okay? So James wants us to realize that making distinctions or showing partiality isn't just a bad idea, it's sin. When we show partiality, instead of upholding the royal law, we're actually convicted by that same law as transgressors. Now again, some of you might be thinking, Stephen, you're making a lot of noise about something that seems like it's not that big of a deal. If that's you, look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Here's that idea of a chain, okay? Picture a chain in your mind. Picture yourself hanging over the edge of a cliff by a chain. Now let me ask you, which one of those chains is the most important link, right? Which link don't you want to break? If any of them break, what's going to happen? You're going to fall, right? They're all linked together. So James is telling us, Christians, if you want to have a mature faith, if you want to grow up in your faith, if you want to have a faith that works, then you need to first embrace the heart of God. And we can only embrace God's heart if we know and obey his word. So let's take the example of the Ten Commandments and just really quickly, let me go through this with you and imagine it a chain that you're hanging over the cliff, hanging on to. And I want you to see quickly, how does the sin of favoritism connect to the Ten Commandments, okay? So let's do this quick exercise together. So we've got them up on the screen here, the Ten Commandments. Most people are fairly familiar with those. All right, so the first and second commandments, no other gods and no idols. Well, the first and second commandment are broken because God commands us to not show partiality, and to do so is to deny his will and his place above, right? Thus idolizing our own position and not God's alone. Okay, so when we break those two, we're basically saying we know better than God. The third commandment, no misuse of the Lord's name. Well, the third commandment is broken because to favor someone over another is to misrepresent the name of God. That person has value because they are created image bearer of God. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Well, the fourth commandment is broken as we show favoritism in the church and thus defiling our sacred worship. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Well, the fifth commandment is broken as poor people are dishonored, and we should dishonor no one, especially those whom we should be giving our care and our concern. The sixth commandment, no murder. Prejudice and favoritism effectively kills the spirit and hope of people by demeaning them and therefore violates the sixth commandment. 7, no adultery. Like, well, we're safe here. Right? We're not going to break that one. Well, 7th is violated as we favor the rich and the power, and in so doing show infidelity and unfaithfulness to our Lord, right? Into the bond of Christian fellowship. The 8th commandment, no stealing. 8th commandment is broken as we steal from the poor or anyone the dignity that they are bestowed as God's created being. 9, no false testimony. Well, bearing false witness because prejudice implies that a person has less worth than another one, and that's a lie. And then 10, favoring the rich is a form of covetousness which values possessions over and above the value of a human being. So all of that to say that the unity of the law is such that when we break one, what happens? We break them all. True spiritual maturity is not measured by what we avoid. Right? I grew up in a certain circle where this little rhyme, you know, people said this kind of joking, but kind of half serious too. You know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do. Right? We're going to avoid all that stuff. Well, that doesn't measure your faith. True spiritual maturity, true faith is measured by what we embrace. When we embrace love, Jesus' royal law, we embrace the truth that is supreme over and above the law. Now, the second thing I wanted you to see here is embrace love. The second is stop making excuses. And today, look at verse 11. It says, he's anticipating some pushback. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what's James anticipating? People are saying, all right, you're right. We could have done better to the poor man, but at least we show kindness to the rich man. Right? James is anticipating that self-defense. One author said when he read through this, he said, it's interesting that we have several million laws to deal with all the excuses because we can't keep 10. So as James is anticipating this, he's equating favoritism on par with adultery and murder. How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? You don't have to raise your hand. You can. Yeah. Well, when you went to court for that ticket, I'm sure that you, when you went up to the judge, you were like, well, judge, I don't think you should really make me pay for the speeding ticket. You know, I've never murdered anybody. Right? You should just excuse this burglary charge because I've never committed adultery. How well does that hold up in court? Probably not too well. I was like, well, good, but you still broke the law and you're still going to have to reap the consequences of it. So, but that's where our mind goes with this issue of partiality. We can't say, well, I haven't done this and that. Okay, that's embracing the kind of what we do. We need to measure our faith by what we embrace, right? Not by what we do, by what we avoid, excuse me. So remember, our faith is measured by not by what we avoid, but by what we embrace. I want to jump down to verse 12 and 13 with you to kind of bring our thoughts to a close this morning. Choose love, embrace mercy. Right? The part of the solution, right? Embrace God's law. Stop making excuses. Choose love, embrace mercy. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the antidote to partiality, to racism, classism, favoritism, is to remember that we're accountable to somebody greater. We will give an account one day to the one who saved us, the one who's redeemed us, the one who has made us free from slavery, from the slavery of sin. So submission to the will of God brings the slave of God the greatest amount of joy and freedom. You know, that's why James finishes his thoughts here with this command, speak and act as those who have experienced mercy and now are free to liberally extend that mercy to other people. Remember when we started, James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 said, if anyone thinks they have religion, and kind of he's contrasting this pure religion versus a worthless religion. So James is telling us, don't stop looking for opportunities to love and to serve those who need to be shown mercy, right? So speak, so act, keep on showing mercy, keep on loving, don't stop, just do it. And then in verse 13, we've already read it, James summarizes the entire passage. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now here's a word you can use when you're playing trivia later today with people trying to impress them. Verse 13 is called an aphorism. Not important, you'll never need that word again. But what that means is it's two wisdom sayings that are joined together without a conjunction. So it's meant to like get people's attention in the original language. But what it does is it highlights the reality of two wisdom sayings. So when you get to verse 13, that's what this is. So to the original reader, he would have read this and said, oh, wow, there's something important there. One is for the unbeliever, one is for the believer. One truth reflects the unbelieving world. Right? The world is known for its lack of mercy and will be judged without mercy. No mercy will be shown at the great white throne judgment. It will be forever too late. The unbelieving world, which has divided itself into classes and categories filled with pride, have effectively drawn a circle around themselves and left Jesus out of it. To those, James warns the unbeliever in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James wants the assembly to fully embrace the reality that building a religion around avoiding certain things that we classify as really bad leads us to the judgment of others and ultimately deceives our hearts and develops a religion that's worthless. So practicing religion will lead to judgment on a number of levels. But the prescription that James gives the unbeliever is to run to the mercy of Christ alone. Right? Find his perfect forgiveness and complete acceptance. So the truth for the believer, right? The truth for the unbeliever is one of warning. The truth for the believer here in verse 13 is this. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. The text literally says, mercy boasts over judgment. Mercy's better. Choose mercy. Guys, if practicing religion leads to judgment, then pursuing relationship will lead you to choose love and embrace mercy. As remember, James is leading us to the understanding that our faith is not measured by what we avoid, but by what we embrace. So embrace mercy. Since we're people who have received and will forever receive the mercy of God, right? How can we do anything less than to demonstrate that mercy to the people that we meet? So as we close our thoughts down and kind of turn to a reflective moment, I challenge you to, in your heart, embrace the heart of God. Stop making excuses. You know, right now is the perfect time for reflection, for confession, before you're given an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together. Choose love, embrace mercy. If you've never done that, today's a great time. Choose mercy, because mercy is better. Mercy wins. So as we close, how accurately are you measuring your spiritual growth? Are you using the right standard of measurement? I hope you are. I hope you're choosing love, choosing mercy, because mercy wins.